Dave's put together a little PowerPoint thing for me at short notice, so hopefully we'll be able to follow along okay. But if that goes not according to plan, this is my fault, not Dave's. As we start tonight, how about we pray together? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the divine Son of God, the one higher than angels. And we do ask that you would not allow us to drift from him in our minds, in our affections, in our thoughts and hearts. We pray, Father, that he would be central to our thinking. We pray as we read Hebrews and read of these people who were in danger of drift and facing suffering and opposition, that we would be encouraged by what the writer says to us of Christ, and we too would put our trust in him, look to him for confidence and for strength. We know how easy it is for us to stray, how weak we are, and we thank you that we have a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us and has overcome death and our fear of death and slavery to sin. And we pray that you would encourage us by those things tonight. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been reading in the papers, in talk of educational circles, you may have noticed school bullying is on the agenda. And if I just raise that topic, for many of you, that will bring back memories, maybe not so pleasant memories, of your school days. You may even be able to remember particular names of those usually blokes who pushed you around, those big ugly guys. I particularly remember one Guy Fawkes Night. And when we were growing up, Guy Fawkes Night used to be really great. In Australia, it's been tamed. We're not allowed to buy any serious fireworks and you have to have a licence. It's all very complicated. But when I was growing up, it was fantastic. You could build enormous bonfires, really large, like the size of a house, and you'd just get whatever you could and you'd throw it enormous on the beach. And then you'd get these things called throwdowns and you'd throw them at people and you'd light them in people's letterboxes. It was fantastic, it really was. Anyway, we were down at the beach building this enormous bonfire, my brother and I, and we were chucking pieces of wood on, and some bully came up to my brother and just decided that my brother couldn't put wood on the fire. That was his bonfire, you know, kind of logical kind of things the blokes say. And he gave him a punch right in the face. And his lip was split and he was bleeding and it started puffing up. So I took my brother home. We only lived a block away. Took him into Dad. Dad, he was furious. And you know when your dad gets bad because he really angry because his hands go like this. I don't know if your dad does it, but he started huffing. And he marched, literally marched, with two boys behind him back down to the beach. He was fuming by this stage. And the boy was still down there. And you can imagine the boy's face as he turns around, sees us, sees our dad, and the look of fear. It was just brilliant. I love reliving that moment. And he just turned and literally ran. And he didn't stop running for, I would think, about a kilometre. He ran the length of the beach, didn't stop there. He ran along the headland, and I can still see him now being right at the end of the headland, stopping to turn to see if my father was still chasing. My dad hadn't even moved. It was one of those glorious moments when you said, gee, my daddy's great. When you've got a dad or maybe a big brother, it just gives you confidence. And we could stay there the rest of the night knowing that no bloke was going to come anywhere near my brother and I. I want to say that humanity has a great fear, and indeed a right fear, and that is a fear of something called death. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes not so, but I wonder how much of our behaviour is driven by our concern, even fear, of death. Maybe men and their midlife crises. They need to make a mark in the world while they're here. They need to leave a legacy. Our fear of death. It is, if you like, death, the great bully against humanity. It is because death really does wreck our relationships. There is not one relationship that, putting Christianity aside and the hope it gives, there is not one relationship that persists, for death ruins every relationship one by one by one. Death just keeps on consuming. From the beginning of time, we read the genealogies, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. It just goes on and on and on. And death mocks us. I have a friend right now who suffers from Parkinson's. He went to my church last year, and at the beginning of my time at his church, was there for 2 years, he was fine. During that two-year period, Parkinson's onset quite heavily, and as he speaks now, he will shake like this, and sometimes he won't be able to speak for quite some time until he's taken some medication that just slows down the effects. And here is a man who is healthy, fit, in his probably late 50s, suddenly, well, you can see death as creeping towards him. It's really marked his life, this disease, and it will just get worse until he loses control of his body, and it mocks him, doesn't it? And death does that. And it ends our belief in our significance. Because whatever we do, whatever we build, death ends it all. The great and the small go to the grave alike. The great and the small take nothing with them. Well, this passage faces squarely our fear of death and says, we have a big brother. And it's a brother, this big brother, who frees us from our fear of this bully called death. A brother who has gone ahead of us, the passage will say, who has experienced death and indeed punched through death right through the other side. And this brother has taken on the bully death and won. His name, of course, is Jesus. And because of him, we need not fear death any longer. If you've read Hebrews before, you'll know it's written to a church that is either undergoing suffering now or willing to undergo suffering quite soon. What would you write to a bunch of Christians like that? Would you tell them of the person of Jesus and his humanity and how he has faced death? Notice what he doesn't promise in these passages. He doesn't promise that they won't suffer. He doesn't promise that the suffering will stop. He doesn't promise that this suffering may end in death. He promises none of those things. Instead, he provides them with resources to keep going in the face of suffering. And here he particularly encourages them in this chapter by telling them the news that Jesus is their brother, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. A word of encouragement. Because just as Jesus suffered and went to glory, so these Hebrew Christians who are suffering know that he has gone ahead of them. And that trajectory of suffering to glory is their trajectory from suffering to glory. No, he can't say they won't suffer, but he can promise them this. Just as Christ suffered and then went to glory, they too may suffer, but glory awaits. And you know that because Jesus has gone to the grave and risen again. He's conquered the grave. Well, let me say, first point, God has big plans for humanity. Let me read to you from verse 5. It's not to angels that he's subjected to the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. And from Psalm 8 we read, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. Whoever that person is, it sounds pretty elevated, doesn't it? Everything under his feet? Who is it that could be being talked of in this psalm? I wonder if we're a bit like that Sunday school class where the Sunday school teacher asked the class, children, what is little and grey, eats nuts, and has a big bushy tail? And the child comes back, I know the answer's probably supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Well, sometimes we bring that kind of thinking to the Bible, don't we? When you read Psalm 8, did you immediately leap to Jesus? You crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet? But Psalm 8 is primarily about men and women. Psalm 8 is a celebration of the role God gave humanity back at creation. Genesis chapter 1. Because Psalm 8 is ultimately about Jesus, but that's only half the truth. Psalm 8 has a deeper background than that, and that's what's being drawn on here. To understand that, we need to go back to creation, and so we're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, that is male and female, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. That's our place. It's a high place, isn't it? It's quite different, you might notice, from some of the other creation accounts, where man and woman are created purely just to serve the gods. They need a little lackey to run around and do chores for them. So people are created, not in the Genesis account. In the Genesis account, God creates a good world and places man and women at the centre and places them in charge of that world and says, it is here for you to enjoy, for you to rule over in my place, a bit like a representative of God, a bit like the Governor General is for us, acts in the place of the king or the queen when they are not there. So man and woman is to do that in God's good creation, to be God's representative of rule in this place. And yet it didn't take long for us to muck that up. You look around the world and you see a distorted creation because sin and death have entered into it, obviously, haven't they? As humans, we are distorted. We're capable of such good and yet also such evil. Are we who can split the atom can create nuclear weapons? Hiroshima, Nagasaki. We who can play round with genes and biology can also create biological weapons. We who can create more food than this world needs, while hundreds, thousands, millions starve to death. We're like a 747 jet with broken wings. Incredible technology. And yet there's something fundamentally broken about us. We're made for something greater. You can see that in that Genesis account. To rule over this great, fantastic creation. And yet we fail to do that spectacularly. So has God abandoned that plan? Is that what, just a thing in the past? Well, not according to Psalm 8. We have a look at Psalm 8. We'll see that Psalm 8 remembers that great purpose back at creation and what it's a celebration of God's goodness in putting man over creation. The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, man, with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. It's talking about mankind. And yet, we don't see that, do we? Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is picking up on. And if you've been moving around, maybe just come back to Hebrews chapter 2 at this point. Have a look from verse 8, the second half of that. As the writer reflects on understanding of Psalm 8, as we've just looked at, and also looking around and seeing what a failed world we have. And he says in verse 8, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. This case actually talking about mankind, not Jesus Christ at this point. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What you realise is that Jesus is the one who fulfills that goal for humanity. That goal that came right back in Genesis chapter 1, reiterated in Psalm 8, now fulfilled in the man, Jesus Christ. God has not abandoned his plans, but he's fulfilled them in Jesus, who is not merely human, but the model of humanity. Here is what Genesis 1 was supposed to look like. That's why if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to live wisely, look to the one who is truly human. That is Jesus Christ, the only one who is fully, completely, as we were supposed to be, created to be, human. We use that language a little bit. When someone goes beyond the realms of decency, when they have no empathy for their fellow man, we call them inhuman. Because we know that humans were created to be treated with respect. That comes actually out of Genesis chapter 1. Being in the image of God, we have rights, if you like, that come out of being in God's image. You cannot just treat man and women like a piece of biological material. No, they have honour and dignity and must be treated as such. And so much of the Bible seeks to remind us of that. No, Jesus is fully human. He's the one truly human person, if you like, the one truly in that image. And so, men, it's confusing, is it not, to live in an age of confusion about gender identities and what it is to be masculine, what it is to be a real man. The pendulum swings in our educational circles. Do we treat men and women, boys and girls, the same? Do you bring them up exactly identically? Or now the pendulum seems to be swinging the other way, that maybe there is something actually genuinely different about boys and girls, that God has created them differently. Surprise, surprise. What does it mean to be masculine? What does it mean to be a man? Guys, look to the person of Jesus. I've got a picture there of myself in my earlier days. My children put the lie to this. They keep on asking the question, Daddy, why are your tummy so squashy? I no longer have a six-pack, but a cask. But masculinity is not some stereotyped picture, is it? Masculinity, if you want to know what real man is supposed to look like, look to the person of Jesus, who is truly human, who can look you in the face and say, this is what it is like. If you want to lead in a marriage, men, look to the person of Jesus, who laid down his life for his bride, the church. That is what leadership must look like. Not some sort of bossy authoritarianism, but one who is willing to lead in service like Christ. And that's what we see here. But notice how it says, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death. Interesting, that word, because. There's a connection there. And also, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That somehow Jesus, the one who was fully human, somehow his death was not only his death, but a representative death for humanity itself. Can it be some sort of representative death? And the answer of Hebrews is, of course, yes. That death is our death. And through that death, we too are being restored into the image that we were created to be, if we read in Colossians chapter 3, being restored in the image of our Creator. And we too, in Christ, will rule, and we too, in Christ, will fulfil Genesis chapter 1. Not only Jesus, but all who are in Him. So, point two, God hasn't given up on those plans. And have a look at verse 18, under 10 to 18, under two headings. The first is, Jesus was not ashamed to be called our brother, verses 10 to 14. And the second is, why Jesus had to become our brother, verses 14 to 18. So let me start from verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What's being talked about here is a rescue mission for humanity. We're used to the concept of rescuers. We see paramedics, we see lifesavers, we see firemen. Take a lifesaver, for instance. A lifesaver gets decked out in this kit, you know, like the little hat, and they have their little speedos, and they'll swim out in the surf, and they'll come and put you in a headlock, and they'll drag you back. Or take a fireman. He also has his own kit that he decks out in, those big heavy leather boots and the fire retardant clothes, the helmet and the axe and the torch, all the gear. And the kind of situation that you need rescuing from determines what kind of rescuer you need. You can imagine your shock, perhaps, if you were in a burning building and a surf lifesaver wearing a cozy and, that's not the right word, is it, togs, and a little hat runs into the building, burning building. You wouldn't have a lot of confidence in their skills at that point. Or if you were at the beach and a fireman dressed in their clothes and boots started swimming towards you as you're caught in the rip, I think I'd be saying my prayers at that point. So too with Jesus. He needs to be fully human if he's going to do the job of rescuing humanity. That's what this passage is arguing. This is a rescue mission from the inside, if you like. He's like one of those rescue helicopter divers. He jumps into the water. He swims towards us. He links himself to us. And then together we're winched back up into the helicopter. He becomes like us, with us, in our suffering. And that's what Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 point out in the two quotations in verses 12 and 13. Now that's no small thing, that humanity has actually entered into the Godhead. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But if you were to go to heaven right now, at the right hand of the Father is a human figure. That God is forever changed by this rescue. That he has not just taken on flesh for a time and then thrown it off again like a set of clothes. No, he fully became man, truly human, real flesh, real blood, real suffering. He became like one of us. And as you go to heaven, you will see one day a body with scars on hands and feet. That's remarkable, and that's the lengths to which God has gone to rescue us from our predicament. And it was only that way that could do the job. And in verses 14 to 18, the writer will explain why only that was good enough. Why that was necessary for Jesus to become one of us. It gives us two reasons. And the first one, I put under point A there, 2B point I, isn't it, in your thing. He had to be human to experience death and to defeat the devil. Let me read from verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What it's saying is there had to be real solidarity between us and Christ. He had to have a real human nature to be born like any one of us and to die like any one of us, to have real flesh and blood. Not just a masquerading as a human for a while and then casting it off. No, this argument argues that it must be fully human. Well, why is that? Well, it says that Jesus must go through death and in so doing overcome the devil. And if you've been reading Matthew, you may remember Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, "Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man and then he can rob his house?" And Jesus says that is what he has come to do. He has come into the strong man's house, that is the devil, to come to claim all those that are under his spell, under his control, slaves to him. That is every single one of us. For every single one of us has been put in slavery because of our sin. And therefore, in fear of death. And the devil uses that fear like a bully. And all humanity are pushed around by the devil, who uses death to enslave us, and rightly so. Death is the judgment of God that came upon us right back there in the garden. But yet that is what Jesus comes to deal with. He comes to the devil, the bully, and he overcomes him. He's like our big brother. He's come to deal confidently with this bully. And it comes through him being fully human and experiencing death, in fact, our death. You may have heard the story about a boy. This boy was highly allergic to bee stings. And without proper medical attention, a bee sting, which would for most people just be painful, for him could quite well be fatal. Well, this boy and his father were travelling in a car in the country when a bee flew in through the open window. And they were a long way from the nearest hospital, and both he and his father knew that here was real danger. And as the boy frantically jumped around the car trying to work out where the bee was, you can imagine it buzzing around him, trying to work out as it bounced around where it was and trying to avoid it, the father simply reached out and grabbed it. And when he opened his hand, the bee began to fly again. And the boy became afraid and terrified again. But the father held up his hand and he said, "Son, look." And there in his palm was the stinger, still in his palm, pulsing still. And the father said, "Don't be afraid. Look, son, the stinger is still there. He can't hurt you any longer." So too with Christ. The one who is our big brother has experienced death for us. He tasted death on our behalf, verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The second reason, Jesus had to be human to really represent us as high priest. He really had to be one of us. Have a look at verse 16. "For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." One of the main requirements to be a high priest is that you are truly one of those whom you represent. For the job of a high priest is to represent man to God and God to man. Now surely, if God, Jesus, is to be our high priest, he must be one of us. Because if he is not one of us, you realise that he may die and he may try and represent us to God, but he's not one of us. And anything he does is external to us. we have no part of. He may go to death, but it will be to no avail at all. For Jesus needs to be one of us to represent us. That's the argument here. So verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. It really does matter then, says the writer, that Jesus is really human, that he is our brother, because only then can he be our faithful and merciful high priest. Faithful because he was tempted yet without sin. Merciful because he has experienced temptation. That's not completely out of his experience. He experienced temptation just like you and me. In fact, he underwent far greater temptations. So when you're tempted to say to God, but God, you simply cannot understand what it is like for me, I just had to, remember Christ, who went through tough temptation and resisted to the point of death. But because he truly is one of us, this passage argues that he can make atonement for the sins of the people. Look there in verse 17. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That is, to absorb God's wrath at sin upon himself. Well, I've just got two simple conclusions from what we've looked at tonight. And the first one is, hold on to the humanity of Jesus. We have this big brother, just like I was on that beach that day, and I was confident in the face of whatever came because my father was sitting there. So too, we have a big brother. And this brother has beaten death. And we have a high priest who is one of us, who is faithful, who is merciful, who has gone ahead of us, verse 10, to show us the path to glory. Yes, he suffered. That is the nature of things outside the garden. But he shows us the way to glory, and we too can follow if we follow this Christ, our big brother. And for the Hebrews, this was no theoretical exercise. Death was a very real possibility. And it's interesting that the writer will not just try and motivate them with motivational talks and all kinds of attitudes. He'll point them to Christ and say, he's gone through death. I can't promise that won't happen to you. But he has suffered and now gone to glory. You have confidence in the face of death. And lastly, take comfort in the face of death. The theologian John Calvin said these words, if any man cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not gone far enough in the faith of Christ. We can't take away the physical pain of death. My friend who has Parkinson's will probably die of Parkinson's. We can't take away the indignity of death, the loss of faculties, the loss of control and independence. But we, in Christ, he has taken away the deepest of our fears. Our big brother can now remove Satan's instrument to intimidate us and bully us. For even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Paul will say in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, we need not fear. As I was preparing this afternoon, my daughter Annika, who's 5, was singing a hymn. Sometimes at night time we read the Bible, we also teach them hymns. And they like that because often in church they don't get the words explained to them, they can't read. And so we sing them to them and then we'll explain them to them. One we were singing last night was Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And as I was preparing this talk, she was singing these words, or at least a little bit mixed up between verses 1, 2 and 3. But this is what she was trying to sing, not too badly. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. They're powerful words. It's great to have that kind of confidence. And that's what we have in Christ. Last year I was at a church in Sydney, and there was a young man who was university age, who quite suddenly, quite unexpectedly, was admitted to hospital having suffered a brain aneurysm. And those who know about those things know that they happen very quickly and quite unexpectedly in terms of when you lose faculties, when you and for him, within a month, he was a healthy man. A month later, he was dead. Well, within that period, he was in hospital and he lost his ability to speak. And yet he seemed to still have his faculties, and they worked out a way of getting him to communicate by squeezing someone's finger. And he would squeeze the finger to kind of count out letters. And so if you wanted to see, he'd squeeze three times. And they were reading with him Revelation 21, 22, and behold, there was a new heaven and new earth, for the old order of things had passed away. And they shared to him the hope of heaven, which he was had great confidence in. And he started squeezing out with his fingers. And he spelt out C-A-N-T-W-A-I-T. Can't wait. Can't wait. He was a guy in his 20s facing death and staring it down, for he had a hope. He stood on the verge of Jordan, and his anxious fears had gone, for he trusted in Christ. And friends, we need to take comfort that Christ, our big brother, has gone ahead of us. We can't wait.